podcast presentation from Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. Today's message is called Entering God's Rest. Our text is Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And so we're going to open up our Bibles to Hebrews 3 and 4. I had an impromptu Skype session this last Wednesday with Anthony and Ali Savajan, as though they are in Los Angeles. Still try and interact with them on a regular basis. Usually I'm trying to antagonize Anthony because he's writing a sci-fi fantasy novel, and I'm helping to kind of give input to it, and so I really want to see what it looks like when it's done. But I also, just kind of working through continuing in relationship, and one of the things that popped up in the conversation was a kind of a divine frustration. And it's not the kind of thing where you're throwing a fit or getting angry, but it's more of, you know, after having been a Christian for a period of time, one of the things Ali said is, it seems like we could get on this hamster wheel and go around in circles and never actually move forward or never actually progress. What keeps us in that spot? And it's not always disobedience. It's not always a lack of faith. Sometimes we're on a spot because God's wanting to teach us something. Moses was in the desert for 40 years. It wasn't because God wanted to give him a time out. It had to do with the development of character and the development of integrity and the development of other things. But it kind of provoked me to dig into Hebrews chapter 3, because God's promise for his people was that they would find his rest, they would find his blessing, they would find his inheritance, they would find his promises for them if they did what he was asking them to do. And so flip open to Hebrews chapter 3, and this is written, Hebrews is one of the books of the Bible, we have no clue who wrote it. Common thought is that there was a guy named Apollos, Paul, and maybe one other guy. But it's one of my favorite books in the New Testament because it references the Christian faith and God's promises through the eyes and context of being a Hebrew or Jewish believer. And so to be able to see how God in his foresight addressed us today as people who are non-Jews but are Christians, how he addressed us through them and how where we came from is pretty significant. And also how there was nothing that was written in the Old Testament that is not there that we might not learn. We don't just read through the begats and get frustrated and think, I'm going to just skip through this whole 3 or 4 chapter section, because is it really important to know that Methuselah begat so-and-so and Enosh begat? Do we really need to know the begats? They're hard to get through sometimes. But in tracing through family lines, we see them referenced later on as God's faithful servant or the one who disobeyed. We can start to see this is where God's blessing came from, or this is where sin come from. Like in my own life, there was a my great aunt, second cousin ish, my dad's cousin. Yes, that's her. Lori Sondrager is a amateur historian. But when I say amateur, she's invested almost 20 years of her life researching my family tree. And she's traced it all the way back on my dad's side into the 15th century to a church in Paisley, Scotland, where they keep the family records. And it was recorded that in about the early 1600s, there was a guy who was about 72 years old. He came to Christ late in his life. He'd been married 4 times. He'd lost each of his wives in childbirth. He had 16 children. He marries again. Old dude marries young woman. She gets pregnant and has a kid. This is where my family line comes from. And this guy begins to follow in the faith of his father. And this guy begins to pass it down through our family. And to be able to see, did it really matter that so-and-so begot, you know, Angus begat this guy and begat this guy? Well, it does if you're connected to number 17. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and they said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if we indeed hold to our original confidence firm to the end. So what's he referencing? Glad you asked me that. You can read through the book of Numbers, and in Numbers is the story of God leading Israel out of Egypt into the very edge of the promised land. Israel had been enslaved. A family of 80 people went to Egypt, and God preserved them through this incredibly terrible famine. In the space of a few hundred years, Israel grew from 80 people to a mighty nation. And a Pharaoh came along that had not known the original family, had not known Joseph, their ancestor, and he enslaved Israel because he was threatened by them. And so for 430 years, Israel stays in bondage, becomes enculturated as Egyptians, basically function, just about everything they do is Egyptian in nature, except for the fact that they are shepherds, which is a detestable practice to the Egyptians. God comes along, sends Moses, and after 430 years in slavery, Moses delivers Israel from the land of Egypt using 10 specific plagues. And if we had the time to dig down into the Egyptian pantheon or the Egyptian list of gods, every single plague that God threw down was a slap in the face of a progressively more powerful Egyptian god, little g. Every plague was an affront saying, my God is stronger than your God. So Israel got to see this play out in front of them to the point when God sent the plague of the firstborn. And the firstborn of everyone who did not have the blood of the lamb over the doorpost was killed by the death angel, by the destroyer. Egypt sent everyone out. And Israel heads on out into the desert. Pharaoh gets bent out of shape and he says, what have we done? We just lost our labor force. And he sends his army out to try and take them over. And Israel just stands there, walks through the Red Sea. And then we get to see that the Red Sea comes down and drowns the Egyptians. So God not only releases the Israelites from slavery, he also completely decimates Egypt as a nation and as an opposing force to him. God tells the Israelites, we're going to leave this area. We're going to the promised land. And they get to the promised land, and there's a great nation. There's so many of them. There are 12 tribes, and Moses tells them, appoint one person to serve as representative for each tribe. And they do, and they say, I want you to go into the promised land. I want you to spend 40 days there. I want you to bring back samples of the food. I want you to bring back a report. Because God says, this is your land. It's not a question of whether or not this is going to be your land. It's already your land. God promised it to you through your forefather, Abraham. This is the point when you've already paid the money for the house. You've already done everything. This is the final walkthrough. It's yours. You've signed on the dotted line. You worked through all the butterflies. It's done. That's what this is. The 12 spies go into the land and they see this is an incredible place. The fruit that grows, it says the clusters of grapes were so big that they had to carry them out on a big 2x4 with two guys holding on the cluster of grapes. I want those grapes. And they see how incredible the land is, and there's cities that are well developed and natural resources everywhere. 10 of the guys also see something that's pretty bizarre. They see the descendants of the Nephilim, the Anakim, and the Rephaim living in the area. Who are they? Well, they happen to be the half-breed descendants of what happened in Genesis chapter 6 when the fallen angels came and intermarried, interbred with women. And you ended up with people who were 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 feet tall. There's stories in the Bible that say, and this one guy was a really tall guy. And he had a bed that was 16 feet long. Isn't that awesome? He didn't just like a big bed. We're not just talking Shaquille O'Neal. He needs 32 feet on each side. We're talking huge, huge people. These are the descendants where Goliath came from. And 10 of the 12 came back and said, it's a great land. But we can't go in there because they're big. And we seem like grasshoppers. The other two guys, Caleb and Joshua, came back and said, yeah, there's big guys there, but this is our land. The same God who delivered us from Egypt, the same God who wiped out the Egyptians, is the God that's taking us in here. So when do we move in? And it says that the 10 people, through their unbelief, stirred up the nation, and they said, we're going back to Egypt. Maybe they'll take us back. And as a result of their unwillingness and their disobedience, God says, not only are you not going back to Egypt, but every one of you who's 20 years old or older is not going to make it to the promised land. And you're going to march around in the desert until such a time as everyone 20 and over at this moment dies. Because you would not enter into my rest. You would not enter into this land that would be yours. Think about this. The Hebrews, for most of their life, are nomads. What do nomads do? They travel everywhere. the promised land was finally going to be the place where they could put down roots. God says you're going to have milk and you're going to have honey. He says it's going to be the place where you plant your vineyards. According to statistics, it takes at least 5 years to get good wine out of a vineyard that started. So God's saying, you're going to be there for a while, long enough to taste the fruit and to taste the fruit of the vine in this particular place I'm giving to you. And yet Israel says, we're not going there. Hundreds of years later, we move forward. And the writers of Hebrews are saying, this has a parallel for us. God has put promises in front of us as a people. God has put a promise of his rest, where we enter into his blessing, where we enter into his calling for our life. But if you harden your heart like they did in the wilderness, you will miss out on that. He says, the most important thing we can do is begin to exercise faith. That's not talking about presumption. It's to put the full weight of our faith in who God is and what he's saying to us as a people. And he says, if you don't, you will not enter into his rest. Verse 16. Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So Caleb and Joshua will be able to go into the promised land. What about Moses? Here's the thing. Moses was called the most humble man in all the world. And humble doesn't just mean he had a low opinion of himself. It meant in the Old Testament context that he was the person who was most reliant upon God. God spoke and Moses acted. He did not go. He didn't turn his back on any of the words that he spoke. He would respond to him even in the spot where there's a couple times where Moses stands up to God. God says, I'm going to go wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. And Moses says, well, it's one of those things where Moses is wrestling through and he's saying, well, do you really want to wipe these people out? He says, no, I don't. When it comes down to it, we see Moses in a spot where he's leading people going around in a circle. People complain. People grumble. People whine. God provides bread from the air. They get tired of the bread. They say, we want meat. God provides quail so much, he says, I want you to eat till you're sick. You want meat? Here's meat. Boom. Eat. They get to a place in the middle of the desert. There's no water. Now we're going to die of thirst. And God tells Moses, I want you to go over to the rock, the big rock, and I want you to say, rock, give me water. Moses, in that one moment, takes the staff. He knows how things work. Moses goes up with his staff, and the same staff that he'd thrown down in Pharaoh's presence, and the same staff that he'd taken to the Red Sea and whacked it, the same staff that God always used. Moses is holding on to it. God says, go talk to the rock. Say, rock, give me water. Moses goes over to the rock, and he says, I know how this works. Take the staff. The staff does the stuff. He takes the staff, whacks the rock. Water comes out. God pulls Moses aside and said, you didn't believe me. You didn't do what I say. You are functioning out of your own competency. You're functioning out of what you know. I'm asking you to believe for something new, not to be looking backwards at your past. And so for this, I will let you see the promised land, but you will not enter the promised land. Chapter 4. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, and he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter the rest. Jumping ahead to verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed in the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So the writers of Hebrews bring this, the reflection of this story of what happened with Moses and the people of Israel. And he brings it forward to us and says, God's given us promises. There are things that will keep us from stepping into God's promises for our lives. Let us strive to enter into God's rest. Let us hold with great faith to move forward into what God has for us. How do we do this? Verse 12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces down even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, the thoughts and intents of the heart. The writers of Hebrews say, we can't trust our own hearts on our own, so we take God's word and we reflect upon it and we internalize it, we put it in here, that it would expose in us the junk that would be there, that would keep us from moving forward into God's rest and into God's blessing. As we look forward to what this next year holds for us as a church family, I don't want to go back to the good old days. It'd be tempting because some of the days in the old were good. One of my favorite times in my life has been being able to work alongside of Moses, work alongside of Jake, working alongside of Sean, working alongside of Chris, working alongside different people in our church family who've taken significant roles various times. But I don't want to be heading back in that direction because that's not where God takes us. He may use some of the same people in some of the same situations, but he always will be moving us forward. He's always heading us towards his rest and towards his promise. And there is a temptation to go with what we know and to fall back into old habits, and to fall back into old patterns. God wants to challenge us to be presenting ourselves to him and say, Lord, let your word dwell richly in my heart, that you can dig down deep in here. You can expose what needs to be exposed. You can reveal what needs to be revealed. Because there's a verse in the song Indescribable that says, you know the depths of my heart, yet you love me the same. I believe one of the things that never happened with a good chunk of Israel as they're leaving Egypt is they came out of Egypt, but their hearts, their desires, and their habits did not. They continued to function culturally as Egyptians. Think about it. America has been a country, you know, for about 250, 260 years. Israel was enslaved in Egypt for 430. Their main influence for years was Egypt. And finally, Moses shows up and introduces them to the God of their fathers. This new thing. And so he was leading them to show them, I'm more powerful than these Egyptian gods, so you can learn to follow me. I'm taking you to a place. You're going to love it. It's beautiful. It's great. This is the place of your forefathers. When it came down to it, they functioned off what they knew. God's word reveals in our hearts the things where we've taken on the culture and customs of the prevailing culture we live in. You know, whether you're American, Mexican, Swiss, whatever your point of origin or nationality, every single one of us is primarily, first and foremost, a son or daughter of Christ. And our primary citizenship is with him. At the same time, we've all been incredibly shaped by the world that we live in. And there's a lot of really great things about culture that help to bring a richness and a beauty to our lives. But there's also things about every culture on earth that are sin. It doesn't seem like sin because that's just what we do. You know what I'm talking about? God's word reveals what are the things in our lives that are just what we do. Where are the areas that I need to allow the Holy Spirit to come in and plumb the depths of this? Do I really want to share my deepest, darkest secrets with God? Do I want him poking around in the areas of my heart? I can tell you this. If you come over to my house, I don't want to take you in my garage. I don't. Why? I know some of what's in there. There's boxes. Joni and I have been married 25 years. I opened a box not long ago. We received on our wedding. There's a card in it still. Yeah. We meant to do something with it. It survived 3 moves. It was, if you gave this to us, please forgive me. It was like a vintage 1989 meat cutter. Never been used. And now we've got, technology's come so far. Now we use these things called knives to do the actual meat cutting. But back then, if it's electric, it's better. And so I don't want you coming and looking at the mess. And no, if you come to my house, one of the things that may happen if there's a room that's unpresentable, what deems it unpresentable? Joni. So she would say, this room will not be seen. She'll go and she'll shut the door to it. She'll stand like Gandalf with his staff. You cannot pass. You're not going in. Because we don't want people to see our junk. We want them to see the area we cleaned. Smell the pine salt in here. It smells really pretty. But in the areas where what died in this room, we don't want to get into that. Here's the crux. Verse 14 of chapter 4. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confessions. We're not in this on our own. Using the metaphor of the Old Testament and the old way of interacting with God, the writers of Hebrews say, we have a great high priest, Jesus. What was the high priest's role between God and the people? The high priest was the one who would talk to God and intercede on the people's behalf. So when God would get angry with the people, the high priest would go stand between. He would make the sacrifices. He would do what was necessary to keep peace between God and man. This is Jesus as our high priest, so let us hold fast our confessions. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Here's the crux of the whole thing. We have a high priest. We have Jesus who stands between God and us, who intercedes on our behalf. Jesus has been tempted in every way we've been tempted. There's nothing that happened to us that Jesus was not tempted by. Yet he was able to go without sin. Therefore, rather than thinking, man, I don't want to talk to him, he wouldn't understand. It's he said, come boldly to God's throne of grace. And we will find what we need for that particular time. There's two things we're promised. What are they? Mercy and grace. What are the differences? You receive mercy when God extends you his favor when you should actually be receiving his punishment. So when we biff it, when the word of God reveals something in our heart, shows us this is off. God extends his mercy to us as we repent. We turn from sin and we turn to him and we walk in his mercy, knowing that the penalty for that sin was paid for by Jesus. We also receive his grace. So when we are trapped, we're in the hallway where we decide if I'm going to sin or not. And the thing that we're being tempted by is at the end of this hallway, and it seems like there's no way out. God's grace is a door to get us out of that room. God gives us grace and his favor so that when we haven't yet biffed it, he shows us this is the gift of God to show you how to get out of this situation, how to grow through this situation. Mercy, grace in him. I want to enter into his rest. I want to enter into his blessing. I want to have faith. I don't want to shrink back. I don't want to live in fear. I don't want to look at the 16-foot tall guy and say, that's too big. It's just a walkthrough. He's already given it to us. There are areas of restoration I believe God wants to do in our families. He wants to do in our relationships. He wants to do here. And whatever obstacle we come up against, I have to believe at this point, if I didn't believe before, I have to believe God is doing something interesting. Therefore, whatever monster's on the horizon, I'm not going looking for him, but I have to trust. God, you said restoration. That says monster. I'm going to take you at your word. I want to give you a second. What is standing out to you? What are you hearing? What is maybe the Holy Spirit speaking to you in this? If you're a regular member of our church family, you know this is kind of something we do. We rehash because I know what I said pretty much. I know as I'm going through, it's like, no, Abraham went to Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, not Moses. Yep, I'm processing through that. Same book, wrong. Yeah. So, but this is kind of an opportunity to feedback on, here's what I think God's speaking to us. And so if this is your first time here, you just kind of listen to see what's happening. But I'd love to hear some feedback. What's God speaking to you? What are you hearing? Oh, Patty. Hear one for the elders. Slap hands.
I've actually been reading in the Old Testament about Moses, and I just read the other day, you know, God talks to him in the burning bush and asks him to go. And he comes up with all these excuses. And the last thing he says to God is, can't you just send somebody else? And I was sitting there thinking, you know, I do that. God will ask me to do something. It's like, oh, I don't want to do that. Can't you send somebody else? But just think, the difference, Moses obeyed. He knew he didn't have what he in him. He wasn't confident in himself to go and do what God had asked. And that's how we are. We're not confident to go and do what God had asked to do, asks us to do. But we can't rely on what's in us. We have to trust God. And just like this says in Hebrews, you know, they weren't able to enter because of their unbelief. So we have to do what God asks us to do, and we have to believe that he's able to do that through us.
Well, thanks, Patty.
Just adding to what you just said, I think that's God's favorite time with us, when we get to the point where we, even when we're arguing with him, that we realize, or that we're complaining that we don't have what it takes. And because when we do feel that we have what it takes, there's really no room for God to be the one to be doing something. And you said something about repeating patterns and, you know, taking what family passes on to you, or just a repetition. And I thought, the only thing that I really want to be a repeating pattern is remembering that each morning I get a new start, or whenever I ask for it, that's my repeating pattern, that I'm new in Christ every day. I'm new every day. I have this chance that even when I blow it, or even when I say, oh, I got this, God, that he comes and he makes a second chance for me to be a part of what he's doing, instead of just a part of what I see or what I'm doing.
Anybody else?
I've heard this verse a lot, that let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. And I've always felt like I had to be confident, you know, like I had to approach God with confidence. And for the first time, I really saw that the confidence is not in me. The confidence is that Christ, it's in him. I never really saw it that way before.
Nice.
I've been reading in 1 Peter, and the church is going through persecution. And as we're talking about restoration, I recognize that it sounds awesome. Like, yeah, who doesn't want restoration? But with restoration comes a lot of change and hard things. And so just talking with Joni a little bit in the fellowship time, she was saying how it's hard to lead. And I was just thinking in my heart, like, not when you have people on your arm, you know. So, I'm excited to move into a territory with locking arms with you guys. So.
Nice. Yeah.
Kind of along these same lines, when I read the book about, you know, Exodus with the things that Moses did, I can't help but be impressed by all the things that he lost before he got this leadership role. And he spent a lot of time after he lost all his connections to the one place with Egypt. I mean, he even had his brother want to kill him, you know, his stepbrother want to kill him. And I think that he went through a huge time. You know, he went from being this favored child of a king to being wanted for murder, and he went and hid out in the desert for a long time, kind of alone. But at that time, he also got his calling, but it was his removal from the one thing, and then gaining his courage for years and years. It took in between these times. It wasn't a sudden thing, and it seems like he was so alone doing this. We always hear about Moses, but I was also impressed that he wasn't by himself. It wasn't just that God had his back, but he had a brother on his arm, a brother who also spoke. And, you know, we've heard these stories of how Moses didn't want to speak. He was afraid to speak in public, kind of had a lisp, or a stutter is what I've heard. I, I, I'm not sure where I heard that. I don't know if it's true. But anyway, his brother was always there to back him up too, which I think God knows that you know, Diane was saying it's the confidence. It is a confidence in God, and God also knows where we are lacking, and he picks up the pieces for us. He'll provide that brother or that family. That, you know, Moses got a whole nother family after he lost his own. And I think that this church family is always there also for you to help you pick up the pieces where you don't feel like God's able to use you. It's, if you step out in faith, God will use you, but he's still got your back with other people, not just
sure.
Spiritually.
Sure. Yeah. Thanks. Hi, Moses.
I'm just struck by the difference between Pharaoh and his rulership of Egypt and the bondage that he put upon people, especially Israel, and then the freedom that God has promised. And I'm just reminded that, you know, the high priest that we have is not, he's not like Pharaoh at all. He's completely different. And I'm just struck by the fact that I think in our culture, we still live under that oppression, and we don't realize it because we see it sometimes as this way to move up socially or economically. But the reality is, I think there's this pressure that I know I feel like I live under, and I don't think I have any idea what God's rest actually looks like. I get little glimpses of it, but I don't think we've seen anything like it. I don't think we have any idea. I think we live under the more bricks, less straw approach to life. And so I'm just struck by Christ's priesthood and the rest that he promises us that hopefully we will experience more of. I want to, anyway.
Right on. You could come meet me, man.
I didn't mean to make you walk all the way over here. I was just stretching, actually.
Oh, you were? Okay.
I'm just kidding. Just kind of going off of what Sean said, for me, one of the best parts of these two chapters that we went through is right at the end. And like you said, it's kind of the crux of what was building those two chapters. And just at the end, right at the end of chapter 4, where it says that we draw near the throne with confidence to find mercy and grace in time of need. And just made me think about that verse in Romans 8 that says that there's now no condemnation in Jesus. And the times that we're in need, that we have need, is usually, as was highlighted by your story of the Israelites, is that it's usually caused by our lack of faith, our disobedience, our selfishness, just our stupidity. Basically, it's usually our fault when we're in times of need, more often than not, I think. And but this reminds me that, like Sean was saying, unlike Pharaoh, there's not punishment, there's not anger, there's not judgment, there's not condemnation. There's grace in our time of need. And there's mercy because of Jesus.
Yep.
We're no longer under the law. That when we break the rules, we no longer are punished because Jesus was punished for us. And the only thing that's left for us is grace, which I think is just awesome.
Yep.
But also it's very good to hear for me as an individual or for any individual to hear, but also a reminder that that's how we as Christians be treating each other and treating others, I should say, just treating other people because that's what we received from the Lord and that's what we have to give. Is grace and mercy in time of need, not judgment or condemnation.
That's good. Yeah, it's important to keep in mind. One of the things God says more than any other in Scripture is, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. We have the opportunity to be a church family that extends mercy as well to each other, but also to people we come in contact with. People expect church people to judge them. Least favorite question I got yesterday, so what do you do? I'm a pastor of a church. Oh, it's almost like being with the woman at the well where she finds out that who Jesus is. He's a prophet. And she goes into religious mode and starts, well, our ancestors say Mount Gerizim is the mountain we're supposed to worship on. You guys do Jerusalem. And it's like, I'm just eating dinner here talking with you. So we can continue the conversation. We don't have to get into I went to church once, so I'm holy and good and I'm a good person thing. Because that's where it goes. And to be able to say, you know, it's all right. To extend mercy, the same picture God has for people. So let's pray. Oh. Lord, we want to enter your rest and into your restoration. I pray that we would first and foremost run to your presence with our confidence in you to have grace, but also know we'll receive your mercy. I'm a candidate for that, Lord. Today requires a point of not just thought and mental action, but being willing to come to you and say, Lord, let your word dwell richly in my heart. Examine me. And if stuff gets exposed, when you shine your light into the garage of our heart, when you shine your light into the area that we don't want you to see, I pray that rather than making excuses, we'd run to you for mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. God bless you.